We'll turn together to John chapter 14 for the portion of the word that I'll be preaching from today. Preaching from verses 28 to the end of the chapter, but I'd like to back up and read starting from verse 25, and the reason for that is that in the closing verses of chapter 14, Jesus gives his peace to his people, and that issue is at the center of this last portion of chapter 14, and I demonstrated last week that peace is the assurance of salvation and God's loving presence, and it is the absence of spiritual unrest, so that in all circumstances Christ leaves us his peace like an inheritance. The inheritance that Jesus Christ gives to us as he has gone physically from this world, he gives us his peace. We are comforted by exercising faith in our Redeemer, exercising faith in Jesus Christ and in his gracious promises. I also pointed out from this verse 25 and 26 that the Holy Spirit brings us peace by teaching us. He taught the disciples through revelation and inspiration what it is that should be recorded about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the New Testament and the record of our Savior. And the Holy Spirit teaches us by bringing to remembrance the precious promises of Scripture. He comforts us by giving us peace, helping us to remember his word. Let me go ahead then and read, starting in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and see again how God brings peace. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So that peace is the primary function of this last portion, that Jesus gives us peace as an inheritance. And these closing words before they get up from this table where they celebrate his Passover and the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ bequeaths them with peace. And he links his peace with the fulfillment of his earthly ministry. I'm going to talk about that this morning as Christ's glorious victory. The idea of this passage is that Christ's victory gives us peace. Christ's victory gives us peace. Throughout this chapter, we've noticed that the disciples seem to be worried and dismayed. Their thoughts and their contemplation about Jesus Christ leaving have left them dismayed and fearful of what the future would hold for them. And as I pointed out in chapter 14, a lot of it revolved around the yearnings that they had for the promises that Jesus was talking about. As Jesus spoke about the inheritance of the kingdom of God, of having that divine presence with them, there was a deep yearning that Jesus Christ had sparked within them. Yet it was a yearning that, out of their misconceptions and out of their selfish desires, they were left in a certain amount of fear and misunderstanding. Had they loved and trusted Jesus Christ, they would have understood that Jesus's departure was not leaving them high and dry, but that his departure would bring glory to him. And out of love for him, they should have rejoiced with Jesus Christ because of the glory that Jesus received. Anything that brings our leader glory should bring us happiness, shouldn't it? If God is glorified, that should make us happy. And that is at the root of this passage. So this morning, as we talk about the victory that brings us peace, I'll talk about the glory of Christ going away. There are two ways that I'll demonstrate that it's glorious that Christ would depart. The first is that he would come again. And the second is that it marks his triumph. Let's talk just a minute about Jesus Christ going away. If you reread chapter 14, you would notice that this is the fourth time in just this chapter that Jesus has said he's going away. Four times he has revealed to his disciples that he's not going to be with them much longer. In fact, he goes on in verse 30 and say, I won't talk longer or much longer with you. He's very aware of the timetable of what's happening. He knows that within a few hours, Judas Iscariot would come with the temple guard. In just a matter of hours, he would be arrested. He wouldn't have that opportunity to speak with them. And he knows the great fear and confusion that that would throw the disciples into. Source of fear and consternation when it actually came upon them, but it was also a source of fear when Jesus just mentioned that he would go away. They've been locked into these yearnings for the promises of Jesus Christ. And because of their misinterpretation of them, they were locked in on a physical kingdom. They were thinking of a messianic kingdom that Jesus would set up, and some of them even thought that the Romans would be kicked out, that Jesus would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and would rule over a renewed national kingdom. They expressed a yearning for those promises, but a yearning with some misconceptions along with that. And we have to remember here, too, that the disciples had just been part of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They had marched at Jesus' side while the crowd thronged around him, and all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, coming out to welcome Jesus Christ. Remember what they said? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they were throwing their coats down in front of Jesus Christ and palm branches. The donkey that he was riding on would have this pathway as he entered into Jerusalem as a reigning and victorious king. And so we don't want to be too hard on the disciples as they're in the midst of this kingdom that they anticipate, and their king in a glorious way reigning and entering into Jerusalem. And now he's saying he's going away. I'm sure that must have brought a great deal of uncomfortableness to them. But Jesus said that he was going away. And in this point, he says it in the immediate context of peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. And he goes on to speak of his departure. So why would Jesus' going away bring them peace? There are two reasons. The first is that if he went away, he would come again. If he went away, he would come again. And Jesus in verse 28 points that out. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. You notice that this is the fourth time that he said, I'm going away. Well, this is actually the sixth time that he says, I am coming back to you. Six times he counters the message that he is leaving with the message that he is returning. In the most recent context, that return is through a helper. He says that he would send an advocate or a helper just like himself. This helper is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In verse 18, Jesus points to the coming of the Holy Spirit as his very presence. And he says, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. In the Holy Spirit, presence of Jesus Christ dwells with us. In verse 23, the Father and the Son are said to come and to make their home with believers. So in the person of the Holy Spirit, the triune God dwells with us as believers. Jesus Christ departs. Part of the purpose for that departure is to send the Holy Spirit so that he would dwell with believers. Now, I touched on that substantially last week. Let me reemphasize again just the glory of that promise. God dwells with us. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God makes his home with us. Now that is something to yearn for and to long for. And it is a peaceful promise. Since Jesus Christ went away, he came back in the person of the Holy Spirit and dwells with believers. Now, in saying that he came back, I don't want you to mistake I want you to understand that there is a future and glorious return of Jesus Christ. In body, not just in spirit, Jesus Christ will return physically. At the end of history, on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will return on the clouds with the sound of the trumpet and a mighty shout, and the dead will be raised to life. And on that last great day, the dead that are wicked will stand in judgment. They will be raised to an eternal life of damnation, of pain and suffering, the wrath of God for all eternity. But those who trust in Christ, by God's grace, have been redeemed, will be raised to life everlasting. And Jesus Christ, as he talks about his coming again, mixes his message a little bit in chapter 14. The most immediate context that he speaks about is the coming of the Holy Spirit and his presence that will dwell with them in the Spirit of God. But at the very first of chapter 14, Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will return so that where we may be, he will be also. That is a reference to his second coming at the day of judgment. So when Jesus Christ talks about the glory of his departure and of his return, at this point, I think there's at least a foreshadowing of that second coming that he is talking about here. We have the glory of his presence with us as he dwells with us in the Holy Spirit, as well as the anticipated glory as Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, having brought in all things under his feet in dominion. And he comes at the end of the age to bring a consummation to the plan of God. Jesus Christ goes away, yet that going away is not permanent. He brings peace by his presence and the promise of his return at the second coming. And secondly, Jesus' going away brings peace because it marks his victory. He returns in this passage to talk of his departure as a return to his Father. He says, "I am going to the Father." This is not a dejected and defeated retreat. Jesus Christ doesn't run home to the Father with his tail between his legs because he's been beaten. This is a triumphant king who returns at the completion of his work. And he returns to sit down at the right hand of God the Father, having accomplished the Father's will. It is a return of victory and accomplishment. Jesus Christ came for the express purpose of suffering God's wrath, of dying on the cross, of being raised to life and ascending at the end of his earthly ministry. Because of that, the author of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus Christ, calls him the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This was his purpose. It was Christ's purpose to suffer and to die. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ was somehow thwarted in his plan. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ was defeated on the cross. While the cross is a day of great tragedy and a day of infamy, it is also a day of triumph for us. Because on the cross, our sin and our penalty is paid for. For the children of God, the cross is a mark of the forgiveness of sin. So from all eternity, God had purposed to crush the head of Satan. On the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin and death. And Jesus intimates that in verses 29 and 30 of this passage. They show the purpose of God. He even said that he revealed it beforehand so that when this came to pass, the disciples would believe. His departure, that means his death, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, his departure he is foretelling so that it would be a matter of peace for them. They would know that it is not a defeat that Jesus had suffered, but that this was the purpose for which he came. Jesus knew full well that the hour was coming that Satan, as he calls him here, the ruler of this world, would rage against God's anointed. Satan, who had tempted Judas Iscariot, who, as John said, had entered into Judas's heart, had entered into Judas, Satan would array the enemies against Jesus Christ. And Judas, in just a few hours, would bring the temple guards. Judas would betray him with a kiss. And Jesus would be taken away and bound and whipped and spit upon and crucified. Would that be the victory of Satan, though? Would that thwart Jesus' kingdom? Certainly not. As I've mentioned, it was his purpose to die on the cross. It was his purpose to give his life as a ransom for ours. Jesus went knowingly and willingly to the cross out of obedience to the Father. That's what he points out in verses 30 and 31. And he says it in an interesting way. He says that Satan had nothing in him. What that means is that Satan had no legal claim on Jesus Christ. He had no claim whatsoever upon Jesus Christ. He had nothing in him. Someone who is a sinner, Satan has a legal claim for that person. Sinners deserve God's judgment in hell. And in some respect, there's a claim that Satan exerts over that individual. But Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And he asserts that here again to his disciples, that his life was a sinless one, such that Satan had no claim whatsoever upon his life. He followed the law perfectly so that Satan had nothing against him. And so why would he go to the cross? If Satan had no claim over him, the cross was not necessary for Jesus Christ. He did not deserve to die. But he went to the cross out of obedience to the Father to redeem his children. And he points that out in verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. This way, Jesus marks his relationship with the Father. He marks the victory that the cross was, that it was an accomplishment of the Father's will. he would die as a ransom. And it's that obedience that defines how God the Father is greater than the Son. If you go back to verse 28, you'll see that Jesus Christ said he's going home to the Father. You should be happy for that because the Father is greater than I. We have to understand that in the context here as he talks about the role that he is playing in salvation. We remember that he's already been talking about the Trinity, how he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are essentially one. They are the same God. There is one God over all, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when Jesus talked about his obedience in this passage, it gives us a glimpse of that relationship between those three persons. The Son submits to the will of the Father, not as a servant, not as someone who is essentially lower, but in willing and loving submission. And so as the mediator, Jesus Christ could say that he is returning to the Father, who is greater. This emphasizes the victory of Jesus Christ, that he willingly and submissively accomplishes God's purpose. So he's returning home having done what the Father commanded. And he points out to the disciples that that should be a reason for rejoicing. Salvation is accomplished. I've done what the Father has directed me to do. But here's where the disciples show the selfish tendencies and the sinful tendencies to be caught up in our own purposes and our own plans. They were caught up in self-centered thoughts and really self-pity. They yearned for the blessings of Christ, but they wanted them on their terms. They yearned for the blessings of Christ, but were still weighed down by their own plight. The Messiah is going away. Where does that leave me? What's going to happen to me? And I found that to be one of the most devastating attacks of Satan. Instead of having my eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, I start thinking of my own plight, my own sorrows, and my own despairs. And it's an ugly, self-defeating circle of pity that winds in around myself. And Satan loves to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and to make us despair because of the doom and gloom and agony on me. Reveal some of my childhood. You remember at Hee-Haw, the song that said, "It's been doom, despair, and agony on me." We get in these cycles of self-pity. And we get in these cycles of saying, "Woe is me," and pointing out all of the bad things that are happening to me and all of the reasons that I should be pitied. And we forget, I forget, the glory of our victorious King. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember Christian straying from the straight and narrow path onto bypass meadows. And who is it that captures him? The giant despair. And where does he throw us? In the dungeons of Doubting Castle. And Christian wallows in that dungeon, in that gloom and despair and doubt. And Bunyan really pictures that well, doesn't he? That it's almost a bondage that we are in, and a self-inflicted one, because we sinfully take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and they are enchained in this bondage of despair and doubt. And Satan throws us, and we submit to those darkest days when we suppose that Christ has deserted us and that we're alone. Well, Jesus gives us peace by going away. A peace that, as he goes, he says, I will come again. And a peace that marks his victory. And so Jesus gently chastises his disciples by saying, if you love me, you would rejoice at this victorious moment. You would rejoice when I said, I'm going to be with the Father, for my Father is greater than I. In effect, Jesus calls them to fix their eyes on him and on the glory of his victory. Jesus Christ calls us as his believers to love him, not ourselves, and not to be weighed down by self-pity, not be taken by the temptation and the sin of the self-centered thoughts that take our eyes away from Jesus Christ. His leaving is an exclamation point to his victory. And yet the disciples selfishly begrudge him. They show the weakness and sin of loving themselves instead of loving Christ and rejoicing in his victory. You may be in the midst right now of despair. You may be in the midst of a gloom that you're not sure where the end is. Let me call you, as the author of Hebrews says, to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith, who has victoriously ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Let me also point out a passage in Acts chapter 2. As Peter heralds the coming of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of God with mankind, he marks the victory of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, he talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has been witnessed. And he talks then about Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. But he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ was raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter, at the heralding of the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, marks the victory of Jesus Christ and the comforting peace of the presence of God that dwells with us. I pray that you would fix your eyes on our risen and reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O God, we praise you as our victorious King. We honor you as the one who has had the victory over sin and death, and who is ruling over all things. We praise you as the one who has obeyed the Father and who has brought salvation. We praise you as the one who is making your enemies your footstool. O Lord, draw our attention and our eyes and our hearts to you. Help us to set aside that sin that so easily entangles us. And help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I could close by singing the words that Peter quotes there of David, Psalm 110, Psalm of Jesus Christ and his victory. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110. Amen.